It's not a pretty picture that Paul paints of the early church at Corinth. Young enthusiastic believers seem to have forgotten Jesus as their leader and were lining up in separate camps behind two apostles, Paul or Apollos. A lot of energy was being wasted on in-house fighting. Paul calls them spiritual babies. How would you like to be called that? Mere infants in Christ, not even able to chew solid food yet. Verse 3, he calls them still worldly because there's jealousy and quarreling among them, contention, strife, wrangling. There's a split or schism. One says, I follow Paul. And the other one says, I follow Apollos. Remind you of a political campaign lately? They're clearly picking sides. Most unchristlike. Paul says they're acting like mere men, not people who are truly spiritual or mature. It's a real tug of war, entirely needless. Energy that should have been channeled into service or witnessing in one of the most notoriously immoral cities in the known world at the time. That energy was being siphoned off into animosity against other believers. If only that were the case just in the first century. However, when church growth expert Christian Schwartz, who wrote the book here on natural church development is kind of the basis for the survey and all that we do that way. When Christian Schwartz visits congregations today, he often finds a similar split and real resistance to church development for one of two reasons. He describes the two conflicting patterns of thinking as spiritualism over there on the left and technocracy on the right. Spiritualists view, he's German, so sometimes the words don't translate all that well, but anyway. Spiritualists view things with a certain dualism between spirit and matter. Organism, which is good, and organization is kind of questionable or suspect, these man-made things. God's work and human labor, the supernatural and the natural. Institutional elements for the spiritualists are seen as second-rate or downright evil. Spiritualists battle against rationalism, false security, and the technocratic can-do mentality. Technocrats, on the other hand, they believe that tending to a church's institutional needs will automatically yield dynamic growth. They might think, celebrate your services in this way and the Holy Spirit will automatically descend upon your congregation. For example, you've got to do the seeker-sensitive model or something like that. Or use this church growth pattern and your church will automatically grow. They may suppose the right formula will do the trick, but the church can be manufactured, as it were. Technocrats vehemently oppose the irrationality and nebulous otherworldliness of the spiritualistic approach. In church history, overemphasis on either has had unhealthy spin-offs. The left-hand column lists exaggerated results. Don't pay any attention to the stuff in the middle right now. We'll come back to that. The left-hand column lists exaggerated results of spiritualism, including relativism, libertinism, that is kind of you can do anything, holds barred, docetism, that Jesus just seemed to be a man, separatism, individualism, do my own thing, and anarchism. On the right, you see listed some effects of overemphasis on a technocratic approach. Dogmatism, fundamentalism, legalism, sacramentalism, traditionalism. How many empty or nearly empty churches are dotting the countryside today because they're stuck in a rut? This is the way we've always done it. And they're not listening to people's needs. The psychological force behind the technocratic view could be termed a security mentality. Rather than trusting in the person of Christ alone, they look for some form of outward security, thinking they can create institutions that will guarantee the church's health. One of the dangers of getting our own church building is of it becoming an idol, because that often happens. Oh, that's my grandmother's stained glass window, or so on. And maintenance comes to take over mission. In our own congregation, to some degree in recent months, there's been tension between the spiritualist and technocrat poles when it comes to building a permanent facility. I'm being quite frank here. A technocrat would want it built yesterday, or at least as soon as possible. They might subscribe to the field of dreams theory, maybe the formula, if you want to call it that, if you build it, they will come. On the other hand, the spiritualist doesn't get too excited about physical structures. To them, the dynamic aspect of church is more exciting than the static. To the spiritualist, the organic aspects of church life, such as ministry, mission, and relationships, are more important than the organizational aspects like structures or budgets or capital campaigns. Oh, how unspiritual. Paul frankly rebuked both camps for their quarreling and bickering. He didn't even condone his own camp. Instead, he holds up for them some images or word pictures that offer a better approach than straining against each other in a wasteful, worldly way. First, Paul presents an agricultural metaphor. Verses 5 to 9, the image is that of planting, watering. Verse 9, you are God's field. Paul planted, Apollos watered. They're merely servants, verse 5. Diakonos, servant or waiter from the Greek, meaning to raise dust by hastening. The important thing isn't who's doing the hoeing and who's doing the harvesting, but that the crop is produced. The Lord has assigned to each his task. They are both privileged to be co-workers, fellow workers, synergos, workers with God. But who gets the credit? Verses 6 and 7. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Dividing up into camps is pointless, for neither Paul nor Apollos are looking to take all the glory. They're both pointing to God who gives the growth. Let's think about the image of the church as a field, a living, growing complex of plants and soil. Suppose a cornfield. How many different factors would a farmer consider in a good corn crop? Well, first he takes soil samples so he or she knows how much nitrogen, phosphorus, and potash is needed in the various areas. And that can vary a lot between the spots in the field. And then you've got to decide, am I going organic? Am I going to use manure or am I going to use chemical fertilizer? If an area is too acidic, you might apply some lime. Choosing the right seed is important. The right day length. It'd be foolish to try and grow a 12-foot variety that's more suited to Iowa. Probably hybrid seed, perhaps resistant to corn borer. How close do you space the plants? What researchers call population density. That's different in arid Lethbridge than muggy Ontario. How about amount of organic matter? Does he practice no-till or does he plow it up? One method gets a slower start, but holds the moisture and soil structure better. What about weed control? Does he cultivate more or apply more herbicide? There are umpteen variables to consider, the ones he has some control over that might limit the yield that he could get. But when all's said and done and the farmer has completed his work, the inputs are all bought and paid for and dug into the ground, he can't make the corn grow. Especially if it's just at 50 degrees Fahrenheit, corn doesn't do much. He has to rely on God's mercy through sunshine and warmth and rain and length of season to supply the missing ingredients. To quote one of Jesus' parables about God's kingdom, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. When the conditions have been met, God's design causes growth to happen automatically, all by itself. Christian Schwartz worked for years in research trying to identify factors affecting church growth. His model parallels this natural process, so it's called natural or biotic or living church development. How do you take away the barriers that hinder this all by itself growth that's waiting there to grow? Studying over 4 million survey results from 1,000 churches in 32 countries and 6 continents, Schwartz identified 8 quality characteristics that are significant in making a church a healthy church. In each of these, the adjective is important. Is the leadership empowering? So pastors equip, support, motivate, and mentor individuals, enabling them to become all that God wants them to be. Is ministry gift-oriented, helping members identify their gifts and integrate them into appropriate ministries? Is spirituality passionate, so Christians in this church live committed lives and practice their faith with joy and enthusiasm? Are structures functional, so elements that don't improve the self-organization of the church are changed or eliminated? It's worship inspiring. So people attend not just from a sense of duty, oh, I gotta go, but because they are fed and uplifted. Are small groups holistic, going beyond just discussing Bible passages to applying its message to daily life, where members can bring up issues and questions that are immediate personal concerns? Is evangelism need-oriented, not just a canned program, but focusing on the actual questions and needs of non-Christians? And are relationships loving, where people make a point of getting together outside services and leaders are aware of the personal problems of others? None of these eight quality characteristics alone is the secret to success. But Schwartz found that whenever they all reached at least a 65% level, there's a 99.4% probability that that church was a growing church. Here you got three churches. The red one and the orange one have some high points, but they've got some low points as well. The green church there is all above 65 and all of these things. And statistically, he found that that church was always a growing church. So churches can survey themselves and start working on one or two of their minimum factors, like short staves that limit how much water a barrel can hold. We can't make the church grow, humanly speaking, but there are practical steps we can take to eliminate factors that may be hindering the church from growing. When the key factors are addressed, God makes the church and the kingdom grow all by itself. From agricultural, Paul switches to an architectural metaphor, the church is building. Verse 9, he says, you are God's building. Verse 10, he talks of laying a foundation as an expert builder, literally wise master builder or architect. But even here, the image isn't totally static. Those who build after must be careful how they build. There's an evaluation coming. Verse 13, the day of judgment will bring it to light and its fire will test the quality of each one's work. It'll either be burned up or survive. So even here, the institution of the church is not a done deal. People keep building and evaluating their additions and renovations through the years. It's not about Paul or Apollos. It's not about the spiritualist or the technocrat. It's not either dynamic or static, but both and. Christian Schwartz calls this the bipolar paradigm or way of thinking. Just as our brains have left and right hemispheres, one more associated with rational thinking, logic, and speech, the other with art, imagery, intuition, and creativity. We need both parts together. You ladies have an advantage because you've got a wider corpus callosum that joins them. The Bible uses various images for the church, which are both dynamic and static. Living stones, growth of the temple, body of Christ built, God's field, and God's building. You see them here listed on the screen. Schwartz illustrates this as dynamic and static poles. Dynamic keywords are organic, grow, freedom, all by itself. The organism. That growth in nature necessarily produces organization if it is to survive and multiply. So you get the static keywords over on the left-hand side there. Technical, build, order, man-made. That static pole stimulates or provides a launching platform for further growth, the dynamic. Let's think about this. If you look, faith, love, fellowship, change, multiplication, spiritual gifts, social service. Well, the static pole, this one over here on this side, consolidates these in helpful supportive forms, doctrine, the Bible, sacraments, tradition, offices, and order. We need both together. Don't try to separate or oppose them. Yes, a church needs to be alive, active in mission. The church is people, not a pile of bricks. But yes, a building can be a helpful tool in a community, offering visual identity and a platform for needed programs. There's no competition or tug of war between Paul and Apollos. The tasks are unique, but the goal is God's harvest. The Lord may have put that person who thinks so differently from you here in the congregation precisely so that you can keep each other from flying off on a tangent. We need each other. Schwartz sums up his bipolar model in what he calls the Reformation principle. all institutions, the static or organizational pole, are evaluated on their performance by this. How useful are they for the development of the dynamic pole? That is, for the church as a living organism. That's a mouthful of words. I'll say that one more time. This is Reformation principle. All institutions, the static or organizational pole, are evaluated on their performance by this. How useful are they for the development of the dynamic pole? That is, for the church as a living organism. For example, our women are prayerfully wrestling with their involvement in the century-old World Day of Prayer. The Reformation principle would ask, how useful is this event for developing the dynamic or organic elements of the church? Faith, love, fellowship, change, evangelism, so on. If it's not useful in its present form, can it be reformed or repackaged in a more helpful way? I look at its who we are on the web and see honorable, challenging, positive Christian objectives. But that doesn't mean when it comes to this year's program that we have to be stuck for fear of the protest. We never did it that way before. Wrapping up, in verses 16 and 17, Paul calls the Corinthians back to basics, to the essence of the church, not as structure, technocratic, nor as something individual, spiritualistic, but a called-out, sanctified community inhabited by God's Spirit. He says, don't you know that you yourselves, this comes across more in the Greek because they have a plural and a singular form of you, not like English, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you, plural? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Don't let that centrifugal tension cause you to fly apart. That tension is good insofar as it leads you to humble yourself. Go back to the prayer board and seek to understand what God's showing your fellow member of the body of Christ. Something special happens when Christians gather. God's Spirit dwells among us, two or three or more. Jesus is here in a special way. The Spirit of God makes his home in us, not in temples made with human hands. That's a holy happening worth preserving and guarding from being destroyed. Let's pray.